Open your Bibles, please, to Titus chapter 1. I just want to look at a single verse as a takeoff point to talk about an important subject, the whole issue of church government. As you may or may not know, we have an annual meeting coming up, so I didn't plan this for that time sequence. The Lord did, but we want to look at Titus 1:5. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits, and as usual, the messages on the website, and you can get them via email if you would like. Just one verse, Titus 1:5. For this reason, I left you, that is Titus, I being Paul, left Titus in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. I want to address this morning the question, who runs this church? For some of you who have been around a while and know how we operate, this may be a review, and my apologies, although we always all need review. For some of you who are relatively new in this church, this may be brand new and be a benefit, I hope. But I find that many people wrongly assume that as the pastor, I run the church. A number of years ago in California, my office at that time was at home, and Marla would screen my calls when she could, and a lady from the national headquarters of Pioneer Girls called and wanted to talk to me, and Marla asked why. Well, the lady wanted to know how our Pioneer Girl program was running. It took Marla about 10 minutes to convince this lady that I had no clue about how our Pioneer Girl program was running, because that wasn't in my area of oversight. And that was just foreign to this lady. Well, he's the pastor, isn't he? Doesn't he know what everything's going on in the church? No, he really doesn't. Some other elder is over that area, and you could call him. But this lady was just flabbergasted. Many people also wrongly assume that our church government is patterned after the U.S. government and operates as a democracy. The pastor and the elders are the elected officials and officers, similar to the president and Congress, and at church business meetings, members can come and voice their opinion and vote according to their preference, express their opposition to whatever they don't like, etc., kind of like a town hall meeting in America. Well, that system works okay for America, and that's fine, but at the risk of sounding un-American or anti-Baptist, I have to say the church is not a democracy. And shocking as it may seem, God is not an American. He's not. And we need to get that in our heads. God did not set up the church as a democracy where all of the most powerful factions come together and control the purse strings and vie against each other in political fashion. And we are not free to impose our American ideas of government onto the church unless it happens to coincide with what the Word of God says. Another model that many times I think subconsciously we aren't thinking about it, but it influences our idea of church government, is American business. And of course, it's perfectly normal. Many of you work in the business world and you're used to various management and operational procedures, and most businesses have the chairman of the board at the top, and then there's the corporate board of directors, and under them the stockholders, and they're the voting members who come together once a year and so on. And so when that gets carried into the church, the pastor is the CEO, the board is either elders or deacons or both, or the directors, and then the church members are the stockholders who vote with their money and come and vote with their voice at the annual meeting. And again, with that model, the answer is pretty clear. Who runs this church? Well, the pastor does, along with the board of directors. But the stockholders have a say in things. And if they don't like the way those guys are running the business, then we vote them out of office and get someone in there who runs it the way we like. Now, there may be a few similarities between the business and the government model and the church, but I'm going to suggest that the biblical picture of church government is very different, and we need to come back to the Word of God to say, what does it say about these matters? One major difference is the church is not only, like government and business, an organization, but also the church is an organism. Now, every organism is highly organized, so we aren't saying we throw out organization, but there's a vital difference. Webster defines an organization as an administrative and functional structure, but he defines an organism as an individual constituted to carry on the activities of life by means of organs separate in function but mutually dependent. And that is a description of a local church. We are a living unity. We are one body. Jesus Christ is the head, and we are various members of that body, but it is a living body related to the living head, Jesus Christ. And all of us have different functions, but we are mutually dependent on one another and on Christ the head. So, the main idea of church government is that it should allow Jesus Christ truly to function as the living head of his body. Let me say that again. Church government should allow Jesus Christ truly to function as the living head of his body. Now, none of us, and here's where the American model goes astray, none of us should be voicing our will at any kind of a church meeting, whether it's an elder meeting or a congregational meeting or whatever. My will doesn't matter. The point is, what is God's will? And if my will happens to coincide, and I always have to be a little tentative about that, because we always want to say, well, of course my will is God's will. But if it does, then I can vigorously argue for it, but I better have some good scriptural support. Because when we come together again, the point is not, all right, all the ayes, all the nays, all right, the ayes carry it, the nays lose, or whatever. That's not the point. The point is, what does the Word of God say, and what is the Lord, the living Lord, saying through His Word, through the Spirit, to the church? We'd better hear that and obey, whether it's my will or not. And so that's a whole different concept of church government. And so God's way, rather than any one man running the church, is that Christ runs His church through a plurality of godly men, called elders, as we'll see, who shepherd his flock under Christ's headship. Now, the situation in our text is Paul has left Titus behind on Crete, as he says, to set in order what remains and to appoint elders in every city as Paul has directed him. There were a number of fledgling churches scattered across that island there in the Mediterranean Sea, but they were struggling against the pagan culture. They were plagued with false teachers, as we'll see down in verses 10 and 11, teachers with selfish motives who were upsetting whole families. And so the letter of Titus is aimed at correcting these problems in these various churches. We don't know a whole lot about Titus, but he must have been an unusually wise and solid young man. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul talks about how years before, when he had gone up to Jerusalem to present to the elders there the gospel that he preached, he took Titus along as a test case. Here is a Gentile who has not been circumcised, but clearly he is saved. And you can bet they grilled him quite extensively about his own spiritual experience. That would have been a very awkward role for Titus to play, but he was willing to go and be that test case. Later, Paul had sent Titus to Corinth. You know, the Corinthians were a rowdy bunch. And Paul trusted Titus enough to say, go over there and help those Corinthians to get straightened out on these things. And he had done well. And now Paul trusts him to set an order, and the Greek word there is referred to in outside the Bible to set a broken bone. So get those broken bones set in those churches, Titus. And he trusts him to do that. Calvin points out that this reveals Paul's humility because he's willing to allow this younger man to follow him up. And Paul isn't trying to hog the glory and say, I founded those churches, they are mine, and all that. No, not at all. He's saying, Titus, get in there and do the work. This is for the Lord and his church. Now, it's significant, I think, that a major part of Paul's prescription for church health, for getting these broken bones set, is that Titus appoint elders in every city, godly leadership in the churches. And next week, we'll look at the qualifications for leadership in verses 6 through 9. But for now, I just want to point out that churches, to be solid, need godly leaders who, as Paul points out in verse 9, hold fast to the faithful word so that they're able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And churches will be strong or weak depending on how their elders are, godly in character, holding to the faithful word, able to teach. Now, today I just want to answer three questions about church leadership. First, what is an elder? Second, what should elders do? And then thirdly, how are elders chosen? So let's look first at what is an elder, and here's my definition. An elder is a spiritually mature man, knowledgeable in the scriptures, officially recognized by the local church to work with other elders in exercising oversight and shepherding God's flock. Now, I'll unpack the parts of that as we work through the definition in this message and also next week, but he is spiritually mature. He is knowledgeable in the word. He's officially recognized to work together with other elders for oversight and shepherding. There are several terms that are used in the New Testament somewhat interchangeably to refer to church leaders, elders, overseers, pastors, and then just the word leaders. So let's look briefly at them. First of all, they are called elders, and that's the word here in our text and in many other texts. But it's obvious they were a clearly defined, recognized body of men. And I use the word men as in distinction to women because I believe it is clear in the New Testament that this office is restricted to men. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 that the women are not permitted to exercise authority or to teach in a local church over men. And clearly, if you have women elders, they're in authority, and their role is somewhat that of a teaching role. And so it would violate Paul's instructions there. I preached a message on that passage in 1 Timothy 2. If you want to see more of the treatment of it, you can look that up on the church website. By the way, in the New Testament, it's interesting that it is always true that the church is the church of the city. You have the church in Jerusalem, the church in Corinth, the church in Rome, the church in Ephesus, wherever it is. It's always called by the name of the city. And as we'll see in a moment, there are always multiple elders over each city. As in the text, you notice in verse 5, appoint elders, plural, in every city, singular. Due to size, the church in a city in that day may have met in various locations. They didn't have church buildings, And so they may have met in many homes all around the city, and there may have been one elder per home or several per home. We don't know that. But there were not, at that time, the many divisions that we have now, sadly, over major and minor doctrinal differences. It was one church in one city, and the elders were over that church in the city. I would love to see that sense of unity restored in our day, but frankly, I have no idea of how to go about it. And I know one way not to go about it, and that is holding unity services where we all set aside major doctrinal differences, like the gospel, and come together and sing praise songs to Jesus. That is not biblical unity, and that is not the way that we should do it. I don't have a lot of ideas on how to do it. Now, to come back to our subject, though, elder comes from a common Jewish term for leadership. It referred to mature men who, by virtue of their wisdom and experience, gave leadership in the various communities of Israel, the elders of the various cities, and so on. Applied to church leader, the word looks at the character of the man, that he must be a spiritually mature man who is godly in character and consistently so. The Bible does not give any age requirements for an elder. When we read in 1 Timothy that Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12, don't let anyone look down on your youthfulness. Probably Timothy was in his mid-30s. We tend not to think of that as too youthful. I think of it as really youthful now. But I didn't used to. And so the Bible doesn't say how old, but spiritually mature is the idea. The term also may be somewhat relative due to churches. For example, if you have a new church that's just been planted in a tribe that's just come to Christ, a man who qualifies in that church for elder probably wouldn't qualify at the church that John MacArthur pastors for elder if he moved to Southern California. That's a much more mature church with a larger body and so on. And so it's somewhat relative to the congregation, but as we'll see next week, these qualities should apply to every man. The New Testament frequently refers to the elders of various churches. Acts talks about the church in Jerusalem having elders. In Acts 14, when Paul and Barnabas were making their first missionary journey on their way back home, they stopped in every city and appointed elders over the churches that had sprung up. When Peter, in 1 Peter, writes to all the believers who were scattered all over what is modern-day Turkey, he writes to the elders as a fellow elder. We know that the Philippian church had both elders that are called overseers in verse 1 of Philippians 1, and they had deacons. And I can't address the topic of deacons today, but again, there's a message on the website on that if you'd like to read it. So elders is the first way they're described. Secondly, they are described as overseers. And these words are used interchangeably, as you'll notice in our text. In verse 5, I direct you to appoint elders. And then in verse 7, as he's talking about the qualifications, for the overseer must be above reproach. He's talking about the same group of men, but he just uses a different term. He does the same in Acts chapter, Luke does the same in Acts chapter 20. Overseer is the Greek word episkopos, from which, of course, we get the word episcopal. And it comes from secular Greek culture, where those who had been appointed by the emperor to lead captured or newly founded cities were called episkopoi, overseers. It looks more at the function of the elder. Elder looks at the character. Overseer looks at what does the elder do. Namely, he superintends, he watches over, he guards the local church. As you probably know, later in church history, it came to refer to one man who was over all the pastors in the city. He was kind of the head pastor over the pastors, and there developed the episcopal form of church government that exists in the Anglican Episcopal Church today, as well as in the Roman Catholic Church, where You have a hierarchy, and of course in the Catholic Church, then there's one man over all the cardinals, and the cardinals are over the archbishops, and it goes down the hierarchy. But in the New Testament, clearly there is no difference between the local church elder and the local church bishop or overseer. The third name, title, is pastors, and that's maybe the most familiar in our culture. Kind of odd because the noun pastor, which means shepherd, only occurs once in the New Testament with reference to church leaders. And that's in Ephesians 4:11, where it is coupled with the word teacher. God gave to the church pastor teachers. More frequently, it is used as a verb to shepherd, to pastor the church. As, for example, in Acts 20:28, Paul exhorted the Ephesian elders whom he is addressing. He said, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Here it is. "To shepherd, to pastor, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And you'll notice in that verse, you have all three titles we've just looked at. From verse 17, we learn that they're elders, actually, but then they are called overseers, and they are to do the work of shepherding, pastoring the church. Same three ideas occur in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Excuse me, where Peter writes, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder," and then skipping down, "shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight," that's that verb for overseer, "not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." The elders are to shepherd the flock then by exercising oversight. Clearly they have authority because some are allotted to their charge, but they are not to lord it over them, but rather to be leaders by example is what Peter directs. The final term is leaders, and it's used in Hebrews 13:17 and a couple of other places. But in Hebrews 13:17, the author says to the church, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them also do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." So that's what elders are. Second question, what should elders do? And in the sentence, the elders should work together to exercise oversight and to shepherd God's flock in a given local church. First of all, the elders should shepherd God's flock. And the picture of a shepherd gives us many pictures of what elders, church leaders, should do. The shepherd would lead his flock out to rich pasture land where they could be fed. And in a similar way, the elders must feed God's word to the church. And while all of the elders must know Scripture well enough to be able to teach, as 1 Timothy 3:2 says, so that as we'll see next week in verse 9, they can exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict, 1 Timothy 5 indicates that there are some elders who devote themselves to the ministry of the Word, and that those elders are to be recompensed financially, so they are free from other work in order to devote themselves to that task. And so that shows why there is a division there, in a sense, or at least a division of function, that some elders, as myself, focus on teaching the word, and that takes time, which requires support. Shepherding the flock involves many other things: caring for the sheep, binding up the wounds of the injured, nursing the sick back to health, helping the younger sheep to mature and grow. The elders are to pray for the physically ill and the flock and for all the church. They are to disciple younger men and train some to become future elders. They have to come alongside, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, and gently exhort and encourage as a gentle mother or father would do with their children. And again, the picture there implies spiritual maturity, helping others to grow up in Christ. And as Paul says, they're imparting not only the gospel, but also their own lives. So elders should shepherd the flock. There's much more we could say if I had time. But the second task is they should give oversight to the flock. And that refers to general superintendence of the life of the church. The elders have to be aware of the pulse of the church. Are they healthy? Are there problems? Are there people who are struggling so we can come alongside? That could involve guarding the flock from error, as it always tries to creep in. It could mean determining church policies that will help the body to function in a harmonious manner, making decisions about the needs and the directions of the church, overseeing church finance to make sure the church is responsible in that way, coming alongside ministry leaders to give guidance and help where they need, helping to resolve conflicts between members so that those can be resolved amicably, many other tasks. Now, the elders don't necessarily have to do all of that that I've just described themselves, but they have to make sure it gets done by delegating at times to others who can get involved in the labor and see the church be healthy. The third thing to note is that elders should work together to exercise oversight and to shepherd God's flock. And that is to say this, the leadership of any local church should be plural. Every time the term elder is used, and this is significant, every time in the New Testament elder is used with regard to a single local church, it is plural. No exceptions. And while, as I said, there may have been individual house churches in a city where one elder was over a house church, it's amazing. There are no references in the Bible to a one-man church, one pastor church. It's always plural. There's only one reference to one man who was the leader of a church, and it's negative. And that's in 3 John, where John brings up this man, Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. And he basically says, when I get there, I'm going to deal with that guy because he's wrong. He's out of line. There's to be a mutual working together. Watchman Nee, in his book, The Normal Christian Church Life, wrote this. He said, to place the responsibility in the hands of several brethren rather than in the hands of one individual is God's way of safeguarding His church against the evils that result from the domination of a strong personality. God has purposed that several brothers should unitedly bear responsibility in the church so that even in controlling its affairs, they have to depend upon one upon the other and submit one to the other. Thus, in an experimental way, they will have opportunity to give practical expression to the truth of the body of Christ. As they honor one another and trust one another to the leading of the Spirit, none taking the place of the head, but each regarding the others as fellow members, the element of mutuality, which is the peculiar feature of the church, will be preserved. Now, I might add, the plurality of elders in a local church doesn't mean that one man should not emerge as a leader of the leaders. We see that in the New Testament. We have a variety of spiritual gifts, of personalities, of training and maturity. And so, like, for example, among the 12, clearly Peter is always listed first. He is always the spokesman, the leader of the 12. In the early church in Jerusalem, James emerges as the clear leader of the church there. Paul and Barnabas, even though Barnabas took the lead at first, pretty soon in the book of Acts, the roles are reversed. And you see Paul taking the lead. He became the dominant of the two. And yet when they come together, it's interesting, at the Jerusalem Council, all of these powerful men work together to come to one mind as to what the Holy Spirit was saying to the church about this serious problem that threatened this unity. Now, with regard to making decisions in the local church, and here's where we differ again from many Baptist churches, elders should seek unanimity in the Lord on almost every decision. There may be some minor ones where you go, well, I don't agree, but no big deal. But what I mean is this, if you have four elders who are for something and three who are against it, the four should not carry it. It should be assigned to the elders, we don't have the mind of the Lord yet. And they need to go back for more prayer, more discussion, more working together, waiting on the Lord, and coming to one mind. And as Paul will stipulate here in our text in verse 7, elders must not be self-willed and not be quick-tempered. How many elder boards in America would be empty if all the self-willed, quick-tempered men got off the board? That's not true here, but I know of many churches that are dominated by self-willed, quick-tempered men, and they have division, and they vote by majority, and it splits the church into factions. If we're not of one mind as elders, how can we expect the church to follow in one body together? So we have to labor to work together in humility and mutual respect to say, Lord, what is your mind? And if I don't agree with another brother on an issue, I need to find out why and talk. And we need to work together until, by God's grace, we come to one body, one mind together. So, we've looked at what is an elder, what should elders do. Finally, I want to talk just for a moment about how elders are chosen. How elders are chosen. And I trust by this point, you're catching a difference between the way the world does business and the way a lot of churches do business, and what we're seeking to do here in this church in following God's Word. The idea that happens in a lot of churches is, hey, let's put old Joe on the board. You know, he's a likable guy, and he's a successful businessman, and he hasn't served a term on the board. Let's put him on the board. That is completely worldly. That is anti-scriptural, and it should be avoided like the plague. It has nothing to do with him qualifying to be on a leadership team, leadership board. Now, in the New Testament, the apostles and their delegates, Timothy and Titus, as it says in verse 5, appointed elders in the churches, and they did it according to the requirements that Paul goes on to list in verses 6 through 9 or in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Sometimes they spent time fasting and praying for discernment. Acts 14:23 says that. But they're trying to determine which men meet the biblical qualifications. Did they involve the churches in those decisions? I would think so, because that's good leadership to find out, do any of you know about this man? Is he qualified? Somebody says, no, I live next door to him. I hear him yelling at his wife and kids all the time. Thank you. That man is disqualified. He should not be an elder. Or if someone says, no, I live next door to him, man, he's a man of God. You know, I just see him living it at home. Yes, yes, that's what we're looking for. So it's that kind of interaction. But in seeking elders, we are not, as a church, voting. I hope you understand the difference. You're not coming to vote on elders. You're coming to recognize, yes, that man is, in fact, an elder. And so there's a difference there. Now, we'll look at the qualifications next week, but as I said, an elder must be a man of mature godly character, and it's all summed up in the first qualification, he must be above reproach. Shouldn't be something, a skeleton in the closet that he's hiding there. Mature godly man. Also, it should be obvious, a guy isn't just sitting around warming a seat in the church and we say, hey, how about him? You know, he needs to get involved. Let's put him on the board. No, rather, he should be already doing the work of shepherding the flock. And we should go, you know what? That guy's doing it. Look at there. He's meeting with people. He's interacting with their lives. He's bringing them along in the Lord. He's a man of the word. He's a man. Yeah, there's one. And you recognize him. So he's already involved. He's already doing it. It's not just a job he does for a term of office. He's called by God because of who he is to be involved in the work. And the church just says, hey, there's one. There's an elder. Let's recognize that guy. Now, our process here is we then look for men who are already doing the work of shepherding the flock, men who meet these qualifications. The church is always welcome to recommend someone, but we will examine that man to say, is that true? Is he doing it? You can bring names to us, though, and we'll examine him in light of the biblical qualifications. The first qualification, by the way, 1 Timothy 3:1, is he desires the office. So if you have to talk him into it, oh, I don't know, yeah, well, maybe, He should be desiring that office. Yeah, I think God is calling me to that. And when we mention it, he should go, yes, yes, thank you. God is verifying that. And then we have prospective elders start attending our elder meetings. And we see, do we fit with them and do they fit with us? If they observe us and go, you know, I don't think I fit, maybe not a good deal. We also have a lengthy, detailed questionnaire that we ask every candidate to fill out. And it asks some very pointed and personal questions. And it asks about his doctrine. And then we interview him and go over all these matters in the questionnaire. And if we approve of him, then it goes to our nominating committee, which will meet, by the way, next Sunday. And that consists of all our elders and deacons, and they have to unanimously approve of the man as an elder. And then we will announce his name to the church in the bulletin for at least 4 weeks before our annual meeting, which is coming up in April. And we will post some of the questionnaire on the bulletin board. Some of the personal things we don't think are appropriate to put out there, but some of the things on the man's doctrine and so on we'll put up there. And during that process, if any of you again say, wait a minute, I know this guy, he ripped me off in business, or, you know, I live next door and hear him cussing out his wife and kids, please tell us. We need to know. We're trying to recognize this man, and if he's got something hidden, we want to know about it. But then, at the church meeting, the candidate has to be approved by at least two-thirds of the church members who are present. All of our elders just serve one-year terms and have to be reaffirmed every year, which gives the church an opportunity year by year to say, you know what, I don't think that guy is qualified anymore. Or, yes, he is. And it also gives the elder a chance to take a break if he needs to. The system is not foolproof because of two things. We are human, and the elder candidate is human, and sometimes humans are hypocrites. As you all probably are aware, just in the last few years, a man who formerly served as an elder here was convicted of a serious crime and is doing time in prison, and it blackened the name of Christ in this community. It was to our shame. None of us had even a clue this was going on. The man totally hid his secret sin until it came to light, and we don't want that to happen. So we want to be thorough. We want to examine, but at the same time, even in the New Testament, false teachers and men of wrong character wormed their way into the church and into positions of leadership. We just need to be vigilant, and when that happens, root those men out of office and seek to restore them to the Lord. But we ask you to join and to pray with us for wisdom and join with us to this end so that we can have godly leaders. Because like the Marines, we're looking for a few good men not to be soldiers, but to be shepherds of the flock. And if you're a younger man who desires the office of elder, let us as elders know. We would love to begin to meet with you and bring you along so that you could be qualified. We also urge all of you men who have any desire in this way, take the Bible Institute courses. We design those to help equip the saints and to help you to grow in your walk with Christ, but part of it is to equip future leaders. We would also encourage you to be involved in shepherding others already and lead a small group, get involved with other men and bring them along. And so just to repeat again the idea today, Christ runs his church through a plurality of godly men who shepherd his flock under his headship. And this church will only be strong if we see men of God raised up to fill that office and resist the pressures that we all face to conform to this evil world. So we need that here, and may it be so for the glory of our Lord. Father, I pray that you would help me and all of my fellow elders to be men of integrity, above reproach, men who would be living Christ-like lives in our homes, who would be shepherding your flock, who would be quick to confess our shortcomings and our sins, men who would depend on Christ, men who would be men of your word. We want your church to be strong in this community. And to that end, we ask that you would raise up men of God in our midst with a heart to shepherd your flock. Pray that if there are any here, Lord, with special hurts or needs, any who do not know Christ, you would draw them to our matchless Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.